All right. As you can see on the first couple of paragraphs, the opening material, I think it's good to think about. We've seen some commercials in the past where a product has been out on the market for several years, maybe, and then they come along and say, well, it's new and improved. We've made a lot of changes in this. You cannot do without this product, but we've enhanced it. We've made improvements here or there, and this makes it even better. Was there anything wrong with the old covenant?
No.
It did what God wanted it to do. The problem was, and some of us who were in the auditorium class, we just got through surveying Romans. In some ways, Romans and Galatians and Hebrews share some similarities. The problem was Jews who tried to take the old covenant and make it do something God never intended for it to do, which was to justify a man completely and totally. Here we're Christians. Here comes Freddie with some material. If you raise your hand, Freddie's got your copies of the lesson for you. The Old Covenant, of course, was what God gave to the Hebrews, obviously the Jews. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, it was to point the way to Christ. It was our tutor or schoolmaster. But now in this book, here's an audience written, of course, to Jewish Christians. Thank you, Freddie. Written to Jewish Christians. But the temptation was, or the problem was, they were wanting to go back, or they were being led back, or tempted to go back to this first covenant. But had God made improvements from the first covenant? Great improvements. Obviously, those were found in Christ. So now they're being tempted to walk away from that which is superior, to go back to that which is inferior. And that's really the basis for writing the letter. The Holy Spirit saw fit to write that. None of us here are Jews. I mean, we're all Gentiles. So some might say, well, we can't learn anything from this book. Oh, there's lots and lots of applications from this great book that we can incorporate into daily living, even this side of the cross. So let's look at some introductory points from the first lesson. We'll quickly go through these. Look at some of the review questions that are on the bottom of page 4. And then we'll talk a bit about the outline that's on page 5 before we get to the actual text that's found in chapter 1. All right. God's final and improved message is found in this letter. Remember, Jesus promised, and we're looking at several other passages, at least in the introduction here, in His Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. A lot of times people will focus on the section of that sermon where Jesus said, you've heard it said, such and so, but I say to you. And someone says, well, he's correcting the law. He's showing that Moses said this, but here's how it really is. And that's not what Jesus is saying there. He's saying, this is what Moses said, but I'm saying this is really what God had in mind, even under the first covenant. In lots of ways that's exhibited. But before he starts all those comparisons, you've heard it said, but I say, you heard it said, but I say, what did Jesus say about the first covenant in Matthew 5, 17 through 19? You don't have to actually read the text, but as you look at what he says there, what points did he make about the law? I didn't come to abolish it or destroy it. I mean, I'm not here to say, all right, all that you heard from Moses, just forget all that stuff. Here's how it written. No, that's not what he said. He said, rather, I came to fulfill it. I am the exact fulfillment of that law. So here is the principles, the points from the first covenant, and they find their complete and eventual fulfillment in Christ. And in that sense, this is an improved covenant. That's what makes it so much better. In fact, how did he emphasize the importance of the first covenant in verse 19? Well, verse 18 and 19. Even what parts of the first covenant were important in verse 18? The jot or the tittle. Those smallest strokes of the pen. Jesus said, if anyone even knows one of those, is there a problem? Yeah, there's going to be a problem. See, every part of the first covenant was important. So he never said it's unimportant, you can forget all that, it never did have any relevance at all. No, actually, I came to bring it to full fulfillment, to full fruition, full completion, eventual fulfillment. So Jesus did promise to fulfill the law, and He did. But, as we see in this epistle, and these readers needed to hear this, on the cross, using Colossians 2, what happened to the first covenant? What did Jesus do with it? Nailed to the cross. Brought it to an end. All right. So now it's no longer in force. So obviously, were there Jews living after the death of cross, or the death of Christ on the cross, but still living under that first covenant? They still tried to live according to it. They were. And here you have some Christians in Palestine who maybe had who had come to Christ, but now they had family, they had friends who were saying, look, you've got to come back. Well, we've always been Jews. This is just who we are. And you cannot accept Christianity. Many Jews accepted Christ as a fraud. He was not the Messiah. But they obeyed the gospel nonetheless, and now they're being tempted, obviously, to come back to that which is inferior. And the writer says, in one respect, look in chapter 8 of Hebrews and the 13th verse, what did the writer say about this old covenant? It's going to vanish away. Yeah. Now, in this book, you read things like the first covenant and second covenant. You read things like the old covenant and the new covenant. See, there's a difference. And I'm saying that because even in recent years, among our own brethren, there have been some to argue there is no difference in the New and the Old Testament. Now, how one can take that statement and read Hebrews is beyond me. When the writer says there is an old one and there is a new one, there is a first one and there is a second, they are not the same covenant. They are different covenants. The second is the improved, great improvements from God's covenant with Israel to His covenant with New Testament Israel, spiritual Israel. Things that are only found in Christ. So, this is His final message. The New Testament. And the book of Hebrews emphasizes that. We can also say, and I know that you would agree with this, is that there is no greater covenant than this. Will there be a covenant after the one with Christ? This is it. This is the last one. And so what about those who are waiting for something else? They're going to wait a long time. They're going to be sadly disappointed. They're going to be eternally disappointed. And so, when we talk to friends about the gospel, we talk to friends about their salvation, what have you, when we consider our own, of course, we always have to point ourselves to, well, what did Jesus say? Now, does that mean that we're totally going to not consider the Old Testament? Well, obviously not. Because, in fact, you can't even study Hebrews unless you know the Old Covenant. It will make no sense to us if we do not know what the First Covenant is saying. So we have to have a good understanding of the Old Covenant through Moses to have any remote understanding at all of the New Covenant that's found in Christ. All right. Now, here's the intent of the book, and of course, it's found in its title. Written to Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians who had graduated. This is the 4th paragraph on page 1. They had graduated from the inferior covenant of the Mosaic Law, but they're being tempted to go back. And we at least see that. Look in chapter 6 of Hebrews, and he talks about some of these Christians who would be so tempted. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. The writer says, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm or their own shame, and hold Him up to contempt." So, they were trying to go back to an inferior covenant. If we just look at these verses alone, Hebrews 6, this alone will tell us. See, here's another way we can use the book of Hebrews, even though we're not Jewish Christians. We can apply it. We've all heard of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, haven't we? What does this passage do to that? Well, it destroys it. He talks about someone who's tasted of the heavenly gift, but then they fall in the way or they go back. The exhortation here makes no sense if one cannot be lost after he or she has been saved. Obviously, I think we can see that. So that's many ways that we'll use the book of Hebrews even though we're not Jewish Christians, but we can take his teachings and apply them to our own situations nowadays. All right. Well, that's just a really quick overview. Written to Jewish Christians. The bottom part of page 1, and we go to the last chapter of Hebrews to get the actual stated purpose in the letter, why it was written. Hebrews 13, look at verse 22. The writer says, I appeal to you, brethren or brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. This was an exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. They're exhorted to be faithful. We must be faithful. Would that be a good exhortation to issue today? To all of us. All of us need to be exhorted to be faithful every day. Here's just a few passages. Three from the Hebrew letter itself, chapter 13, 22 that we just read, chapter 6, 1 through 6, we just read part of that a moment ago, chapter 10, 26 through 31. In fact, that passage says we have need of endurance. We need to endure. One thing, of course, to start the race and then you quit in the middle doesn't do you any good. We have to endure to the end. And then Galatians 5 and verse 4, he says you have fallen from grace. We need to be faithful all the way through our lives. Okay, so the stated purpose was to exhort them to be faithful, to not give in and fall away from Christ. Now, let's look at the theme. This is on page 2 now, sort of to the middle of the page there. And I've put the first two verses inside that box on page 2. As you look at the way the letter begins, if you just look at this from a grammatical standpoint, I'm not trying to be an English teacher, but if you just look at the first two verses of Hebrews, it's all one sentence. There's no break of thought. If we just read it, all right, let's try and pick out the subject and the verb of this one sentence. Who's the subject? God. And what did He do? He spoke. That's it. God spoke. Has there ever been a time when God has left man bereft of His will? Never. God has always told man, here's what I want you to do. Here's my expectations for you. Here's my desire for you. Here's my dreams for you. Here's what I want. Here's what I've got planned for you. So God has always spoken. Now, this verse embellishes upon that simple message, all right? And we'll cover that, at least if not now, we'll cover it when we get to actually to the text of chapter 1. But God has always spoken. That's the message entirely. Right there. He's always revealed His will to man. And notice also in this verse, who is the final spokesman? Well, it's Christ. See, God has spoken in diverse times and in diverse ways in the past, but has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So, what does man need to do today to be right with God, according to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? Listen to Jesus. Someone says, well, let's just keep the Ten Commandments. A lot of folks say that. And we would never belittle anyone. That wouldn't be our purpose, of course. But that's not what this passage says. We listen to Jesus. What has He got to say about it? Or, in His absence, one of His Holy Spirit-led apostles. Because Jesus said, I did not tell you everything. But when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll guide you into all truth. That's from the Gospel of John, of course. So Christ is the greatest and the final spokesman. Because it's in Him that He has solved some of our greatest problems. And I want you to consider this with me here on page 2. Notice these two points under that box. All right? And this is two of the great themes of Hebrews. All right? Now, first off, He solves our sin problem. What did the first covenant say about sin, and particularly about sacrifices? What did the Hebrews or the Jews have to do? All right, they had to offer sacrifices for sin. There were things called sin offerings, obviously. And they had to offer those. Who did they have to go to? They had to go to the priest. And they went through these procedures, and the law, of course, spelled all this out. But what about those sacrifices? According to the Hebrew letter, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Well, if it couldn't take away sins, then why offer them? Because God said to. Well, what was the point? I know God said to do it, but why did God have them go through all those procedures? It was a shadow pointing toward the Lamb of God. So, in Christ can man only find the final and complete answer to his sin problem. Yes, the Hebrews would have offered those sacrifices. Would a faithful Jew have needed to do that? Yes, that's what the law said to do. But did they have total and complete absolution of sin under that covenant? No. Because the writer, as Bill mentioned a moment ago, the writer even argues in this book, they had to offer them repeatedly. Every year, there was that remembrance of sin, which means that it was not totally forgiven, only in Christ. So this book shows, when it emphasizes Christ as the final and greatest spokesman, he finally brought great to an end our great problem of sin. And we'll look at those passages that talk about that when we come to that section of the letter. Like here in this page, chapter 9, 13 through 14, you see listed there. Also chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, as well as 11 and 12. So that remedied our sin problem. But there also was an access problem. And that's my phrase, an access problem. God has always wanted man to have access to Him. I didn't put this in the material, but look quickly back at Acts 17. This thought just came to mind. When Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, there in Athens, look in Acts chapter 17, and let's see, we want to look at verse 27. As Paul's preaching, what does God want man to do based on that verse? Seek for Him and try to grope as if He might find Him. God wants man to find Him. God wants to be found. God wants man to have access to Him. Well, okay. Under the first covenant, did the Hebrew or the Jew have access to God? Well, but just yes or no. Yes, he did. In a manner of speaking, he did. Yes. But what did he have to do? He had to go to the priest. And what did the priest have to do? All right, and we're talking, of course, of the high priest mainly. The high priest would then go where? Where would he go? In the most holy place, carrying blood for himself as well as for the people, and that was their access to God. God said, I will meet you here between the cherubim on the mercy seat once a year. See, there's limits to that. Could a regular priest go behind that veil to the most holy place? No. Could a Hebrew go into the holy place? No. See, it was cut off. There were certain limits. And only the high priest could go in that room once a year. He couldn't go in the cell. I'm not going to go in there today and it wouldn't be the Day of Atonement. No, he couldn't do that. He only could go in there one time a year. See, there was a limit to the access. Now, what about in Christ? Blown wide open. In fact, in Hebrews 4, which we'll mention when we get to that text, that we can come to the throne of grace boldly to find grace to help in time of need. Whenever that need is there, we can come to the throne of grace because of what Christ has done. So again, you see, Christ has solved that problem. Christ has made access to the throne of God much easier and necessary for us. So again, He is the superior spokesman. He is the answer to all the dilemmas and the problems that we have. And so again, let's go back to our theme. What are these Hebrew Christians walking away from if they do indeed go back to the law? Yeah, they're going back to the same sin problem. They're cutting off their access to the throne of God only found in Christ if they go back to this first covenant. So the writer said, you cannot do this. You're hindering yourself spiritually and eternally if you go back to that way of living. there was a great concern, that the Holy Spirit inspired this epistle for them to think about that. So that's kind of what we want to think about in terms of the theme. Now, sometimes when people say, well, we're going to study Hebrews, the thing that's talked about the most is, well, who wrote it? And I think that's kind of sad. We don't have to know who wrote the book to get its message. I think we can put forth a little effort, and I have in the material, to give some thought to who wrote it. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit's the ultimate author of all Scripture, but who was the human penman that he chose? Well, he's anonymous. We don't know who he is. On the top of page 3, there is 3 points, those 3 bullet points there. We do know this from the book, even though we don't know his name. He knew his readers. All right. Chapter 5 and verse 12, when he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Well, how did he know that? Well, he had some acquaintance with him. Don't know how much, but he had some. He seems to be familiar with Timothy, chapter 13 and verse 23. He mentions him. And also in chapter 13 and verse 19, if you turn there real quickly, you'll see that it appears that he had been with his readers previously, and he longs to be with them again when he says, this is Hebrews 13, verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is, again, the English Standard Version reading. Well, the version may read slightly different, but that seems to have been his concern or his choice. But here's these points that we just talked about. We do know these details about him from the epistle. Now, particularly this second one here, the fact that he was somewhat familiar with Timothy, most folks will say, well, that means that it was the Apostle Paul that wrote Hebrews. And Paul may have in fact wrote Hebrews. I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. And I'll show you why I think that, as you'll see here on page 3. But again, it doesn't really matter that we have to know for certain who wrote it. But I think I think there's something that lets Paul out. And look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll look at a point from verse 3. Well, we'll just read 1, 2, and 3 together. Freddie, will you read for us, please, Hebrews 2. Read for us the first 3 verses. It's that last phrase in verse 3 that I'm going to center on just for the moment. Now, the verses that Freddie just read, that'll make a great study when we get to that part of chapter 2. A lot of meat on those first 3 verses right there. But his question, he says, how shall we escape? Well, the answer is we won't escape. But here's the point that he makes. It was declared at first by the Lord. That is, the word of Christ was first declared by himself, by Christ. And then it was confirmed or attested to us by those who heard him. Well, who would be those that heard the Lord initially? I think it'd be the apostles. And whoever the writer was, he's putting himself in the group prior to that. This word that was first spoken by Jesus, it was confirmed to us, including himself, by the apostles. And that lets Paul out. Because of Galatians chapter 1. Turn to Galatians 1 with me. Let's consider some passages there. Galatians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 11. Brother Lambert, can you read a few verses for us, please? Galatians 1. Read for us, please, verses 11 through 17. See the points that he makes? Especially look with me real quickly. In verse 12. He says, the gospel that I preach Verse 12, I didn't receive it from any man. No man taught me this. See, that goes against, I think, Hebrews 2 and verse 3. Also, verse 16. Toward the end, he says that I did not immediately confer with anyone. Verse 17, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Paul's not sliding the original 12 apostles. He's just saying, they didn't teach me this. God revealed all this to me. I didn't have to confer with any man. And so when you go back and read Hebrews 2 and verse 3, whoever the writer was said that this message was first spoken by the Lord and then confirmed to us by those that heard it. I think that rules Paul out. Now, some may disagree with that, and that's fine. Again, we don't have to know who the writer was. There are several other good guesses. We won't get into all that because that's not really necessary. But the author, nonetheless, will teach what the Holy Spirit wants, and obviously did by inspiration. It's just that some who say that Paul is the author, I would disagree with that on that basis alone. Okay, now the date real quickly. This is toward the bottom of page 3. Again, like the authorship perspective, we can't be dogmatic. Well, when was it written? But I think we can notice some things precisely. I think Brother Waldron picks a date in his book, and it's a date that most Bible students will choose. I'm not going to argue with that. I'm just saying we can exactly say when. But I think there is internal evidence in the epistle that would suggest a date before A.D. 70. And of course, A.D. 70 is important for what reason? That's when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Now, here's the reasons why I say that just information from the book itself will indicate it was before A.D. 70. Numerous references throughout the epistle, here's just a sampling of them, to the sacrifices and to the priesthood. I'm looking at the first paragraph on page 3. Notice the last sentence there. The references at 7, verse 8, 9, verses 6 through 10, and 10, 13 through 10, if you look in the grammar of the text itself, those are in the present tense. And that's important because in the Greek that indicates that they are ongoing at the time that it was being written. Sacrifices were still being made. There were still a priesthood. Now, of course, they didn't have God's approval, but I'm just saying Jews were still practicing that. Well, they couldn't do that if the temple was destroyed. I mean, it's all gone after A.D. 70. But them still doing this, I think, indicates the temple was still standing and such activities were still ongoing. Also, the next paragraph there, it seems logical to me that if it was after A.D. 70, well, then most likely what would the Holy Spirit have inspired? Something about it being destroyed. I mean, that just stands to reason. But the last part of that second paragraph is what we've got to have on the chart here. At chapter 8 and verse 13, again, we read verse 12 a moment ago, we referred to it, when he says that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish or is about to vanish. Not past tense, it has vanished or it is about to vanish or go away. Again, stating it has not yet happened. It's coming, but it hasn't happened yet. So most, one of the more popular dates you see at the end of this this section is about mid-60s, 64, 65 A.D. That's as good a date as any that you can pick, I think. There may be some that have a more precise date, and they may be more accurate than that, and that's fine. But that seems as good a date as any, and that's what we'll pick then. Something around mid-60s A.D. is when this letter was written, not long before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Okay. Look quickly now on page 4. I didn't prepare any charts for the audience, but you can read those points there. These are all found throughout the book. We can know this about the audience. We can know these things about the audience. They were, look at the last book, they were about ready to drift away. That's stated in the text. They had been Christians for some time, it seemed, because the writer said, this is the next to last bullet point, they had not grown as they should have. They were still babies instead of being teachers. They were still on the bottle in need of milk and not able to eat the strong meat yet. So that was a problem that the writer addressed. The fourth paragraph, chapter 10, verse 34, they had suffered the loss of their possessions previously because of their faith. But they accepted it, which was commendable to their faith, because they looked forward to something that was better and abiding. That's enough of those points about the onyx itself. Okay. I think we pretty much covered the questions. I would emphasize question 2. Again, the theme of the epistle is in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. The theme is that God spoke. Here's His message. And we need to see that through Jesus Christ as the final spokesman of God. The application question, question 4, would take us back, I think, to page 2. We can make modern applications of this. For example, book of Hebrews would be a good place to turn your friend to who makes the argument for once saved, always saved. The book would certainly teach against that. It would be good material to use on that point alone. Okay. Now, look at the outline on page 5. Here's what we're going to be outlining the book throughout our study. We're going to take the first 7 chapters and say that they refer to the superior spokesman himself. This refers to Christ in many ways. Here's His divinity. Here's His humanity. Here's what's necessary to have faith or belief in Him. And then the greater section will be discussion of His priesthood, particularly when the Hebrew writer talks about the priesthood of Christ. What character does he mention besides Jesus that we must have a good understanding of? Yeah, Melchizedek. And we'll talk about that. It's important that we know about Melchizedek to have a good understanding of the priesthood of Jesus. Then having got that squared away, then chapters 8 through 11, we talk about now the covenant of this superior spokesman. Here's what his covenant is. And all these 6 points there. There's just so much in these chapters that we'll have a lot to talk about when we get to that particular section. Then the last 2 chapters, we have it termed as his concluding or his final exhortations. Here are some of the final things that he wants to say to his audience. Okay, turn now to page 6 and we'll get to the text itself. Anybody have a question or a comment? Please raise it now if you'd like. Okay, as you see on the outline, the first 2 chapters of Hebrews give us the complete Christ, His divine side and His human side. Now, the divine side of Jesus is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. That all goes together, I think. And then the human side of Christ is chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. How is it that Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man? How could He do that? Can you answer that? I can't answer it either. Don't know how He could do that. We accept it by faith. Now, I say that because, and maybe some of you have remembered this, it's been probably close to, 10, 11 years ago, something like that. There was a lot of debating among our own brethren on the deity of Christ that was done in the church. And some brethren took the view, looking at the phrase from Philippians 2, that Jesus emptied Himself, that phrase in Philippians 2, that He stopped being divine when He was on the earth. Well, that's categorically false. He was God on earth, 100% divine. This first chapter and the first 4 verses of chapter 2 loudly declared that. But was He also a man on the earth? Yes, He was human. So He was both. Our finite minds can't totally comprehend that. But the Bible certainly teaches that. So in these verses, we will look at, so that'll be these 18 verses, 14 in the first chapter and then 4 more on top of chapter 2. His divinity, His deity. Every bit as much as the Father. All right. Now, look at the first question, we've pretty much already answered it. The basic sentence of chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, the first part of chapter 2, first part of verse 2, God has spoken. God's always spoken His man, His will to man. Notice that He says, long ago and in many times and in many ways, or God who at divers times and in divers ways, using the Old King James, in times past, has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. I've asked the question, list some of the different ways in which God has spoken in the past. Some of your Old Testament history. How has God spoken differently? It says that He spoke in different ways, not always the same way, and in times past. How has God spoken differently in the past? All right, He spoke directly to the fathers. Did they hear an audible voice in the skies? Well, we don't know how they heard Him, but they heard God speak to them in some way. All right, that's one way. All right, He spoke through Moses. He spoke through a spokesman, all right? What about even in the days of Moses? Did God use different ways to speak that were often unique? Can you think of any? He spoke through a bush that was not consumed. He spoke to Moses that way, didn't he? How else did He speak? All right, the mountain thundered and shook. And the Hebrews smelt the smoke, and they smelt as if a furnace that was burning, and they saw or they heard the message of God. How did He speak to Balaam? That had to have been so unique. This donkey opened his mouth, and this prophet hears the voice of God. See, different ways. God has always chosen different methods based on the situation, based on the time. But the point is always the same. God is speaking, and here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to do. All those prove the point made here in this first verse. God, in divers times and in divers ways, many different times in the past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Directly, Buford mentions the patriarchs, through a bush, through a cloud. Deuteronomy 5, He spoke through a cloud, through a donkey to Balaam. All these different ways that God spoke. All right? But the writer says, well, that's all historically accurate. But what's the real concern now, he says? Has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son? There's the clincher right now. He now speaks to us through His Son. That's the this is the last part of question one there. Look at question two for a moment, and this is important that we understand this. What days are mentioned in the first part of verse 2? All right, the last day. What's the last day? All right. Why is it important that we properly understand this phrase, the last day? All right, there's no more. Obviously, that just stands to reason. The last day, that's the end of it. But why do we have to properly understand this? For what practical reason? Okay. But how do some people interpret this phrase? The last days. You ever talk to a person who has a premillennial thinking to his theology? Yes, it's not happened yet. The premillennial doctrine is, just in a quick nutshell, that Christ came, yes, but the Jews thwarted the coming of the kingdom, so He set up the church in the interim, gone back up to heaven. There's going to be that great battle out there, see, the Battle of Armageddon. That's going to usher in the last days. Well, the way this reads, the days that Christ is speaking, those are the last days. And we're in them. As Angela said, it's the gospel dispensation. As we know, the Bible presents its main message in three different time periods. When speaking to the fathers, when speaking to the prophets, Moses being, of course, the main spokesman, and then speaking to us through Christ. And I think that's precisely the point the writer's making here. Christ is the final spokesman. We are in the last days. Is there any prophetic reference to the last days? Yeah, several. Yes, Buford. There's several of them. That's right. Genesis 49, 1 and 10. There's Isaiah 2, Buford just mentioned. Daniel 2, about the great vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw there. Joel 2 mentions the last days. of which Peter quotes in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. Yes, and 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. And there's many more than just these, but here are some prophetic references to the last days that all point to the days of the New Testament church. Not the time after the church, as the premillennial man will tell us, when the real kingdom comes, but no, right now. So we're in the last days. So what better we do about the message Christ is telling us? We better listen to it. We better listen to what He's got to say. Because when we hear that trumpet, and He comes, will there be any more speaking? The message is over. There will be no more communication. Eternity gets ushered in, and that's where that sits right there. So we have to properly understand. We really do have to understand this concept of what the last days are. And I think that's really why I asked that thought question in question two. Because of all the false teaching that is out there regarding this phrase, the last days, that we are in them now. Yes, sir. Right. Yes. But these were mentioned in that we can actually find the phrase the last days in the text. I don't think it's in Galatians 4 and verse 4, is it? The last days? Is that actually in the verse? Fullness of time. Okay. But I was centering on where you can actually find the phrase the last days in certain biblical references in the prophets. Some of the major ones there, of course, will be the Daniel 2 passage and then the Joel 2 that Peter quotes in the first preaching of the gospel there in Jerusalem. Okay. Now, there's the reason why we want to focus on that, because of what the premillennialists will do to this passage. We're in the last days now. Now, I want to spend some time on question 3. And let's look at how the Son, the final spokesman, is further depicted. He's said to be that God has spoken unto us by His Son. He's the final spokesman. But that isn't the only way the writer describes Christ. And there are some very, very powerful descriptions of Jesus in Hebrews 1, the last part of verse 2 and into verse 3. Let's focus on them one at a time as we come to them in order. After saying that Jesus is He is spoken unto us by His Son. Now, how is He described, Christ? What's the first one He mentions? All right, He is the heir of all things. Now, what's an heir? Or what? No. Who is an heir? Just in the general sense of the word. It's usually your child, all right? It's the one who will inherit all the possessions, all the glory of the one doing the bequeathing, which would of course be the parent or the father. Is Jesus said to be an heir anywhere else in the Scripture? Well, yeah. For example, look at the second Psalm, Psalm number 2 and verse 8. And did you notice when you studied your lesson for today, all the references of the Psalms in the first chapter, it's just full of them. So many Psalms references. Psalm number 2 and verse 8. Speaking to the Messiah, speaking to the Son. The Father says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for thy inheritance." Christ was to have the hearts of all men as His kingdom. He was to have all the nations. God wants all the nations to belong to Christ. And you will have the ends of the earth for your possession. So He is the heir of all things. In the book of Romans, we are said to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So He is the heir. He is the number one heir. That's one way that He's portrayed for us in this passage. All right, what's the second one back in Hebrews 1? All right, He is the creator of all things. And that certainly isn't news to us, is it? I mean, if you read the New Testament, you know that's precisely what the Bible says about Jesus. Look at these passages right quick. Look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Very familiar text. We start quoting it. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3. Buddy, read that for us, please. John chapter 1 and verse 3. There you go. It states it really plain. And also Colossians chapter 1 will certainly go along with what Buddy just read from John's Gospel. Colossians, the first chapter. Look at verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through Him and for Him. Jesus appears to have been the divine instrument through whom God made all things that exist. So the writer says, He is the creator of all things. He's the heir of all things, and He's the creator of all things. That's how important a divine person He is. That's the second portrayal of Him. He's the final spokesman. He's the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. Now, in verse 3, what's the third way He portrays Jesus? Go ahead. All right, He shines forth, or He's the reflector, the radiant glory of God Himself. That's the next one. Yeah, that's the next one there. So, this idea of a reflector of God's glory, He reflects the pre-existing state of His divinity. Was there ever a time when Jesus did not exist? We just read from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He always existed, just like the Father did. And so when you consider Jesus, you consider the Father. Again, does that mean that Jesus is the Father? Well, of course not. Not the Father. But remember a statement, go back to John chapter 14. I didn't put this on the slide either. John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, and the verse that I want there is after Jesus has said what He said down through verse 6 especially, I am the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. What did Philip say in verse 8? His statement to Jesus. Show us the Father, and that will suffice. That's enough for Me. What did Jesus say? I've been right here in front of you the whole time. I've been right here. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Well, not that I'm not the Father, but whatever makes the Father God, that's what you see in Me. I'm reflective. I'm a reflector of the radiance or of the radiant glory of the Father. I reflect that. Just as much glory as the Father has, so has the Son. That's how important that is. Now, what's the next one, dear? Did you mention a few moments ago? Okay, well, we're going to separate them. Okay, the writer also says that He is the expressed image or the exact representation of His nature. Some versions have that read a little differently. I found this very interesting. I found this morning in doing a little more reading and studying. If you look this up in the actual Greek, the Greek word for this is character. C-H-A-R-A-C-T-E-R. That's where we get our English word character. And the meaning, I wrote it down so I wouldn't misstate it here. This is the only occurrence of it in the whole New Testament, is this word character. And it means an exact reproduction, as in a statue. A statue was a character, if you will, or a characterization of an historical person. So when you saw the statue, who did you think of? Well, you thought of the person that the statue represents. The statue's not the person. It's just a representation of it. And Jesus is the exact representation of His nature. It also referred to an impression that was made into a seal, like when kings would take their signet rings and put it into the hot wax to seal an official document. Well, that was a seal or a stamp. That was an exact representation of the signet on the king's ring. Now, what that tells us is, and again, I think Buford makes a good point, even though they are two separate points, I think they kind of go together. Jesus is, or the writer says that Jesus is the radiant glory of the Father, but He's also the exact representation of the Father. Whatever attributes, whatever divine characteristics the Father has that make Him holy, that make Him deity, Jesus has them also. He's every bit as much a person of the Godhead as the Father. Colossians 2 and verse 9. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the Godhead in bodily form. Did the Father ever come and take a bodily form? No, only Jesus did. But other verses also, John 14 verse 9, which we read a few moments ago, and Colossians 1 and verse 15 also make this point. So look at the grand ways the writer is portraying Jesus. He's the spokesman. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the radiant glory of the Father. He is the express image or the exact representation of the divine nature. And here these Christians were about ready to walk away from all that and go back to an inferior covenant. What would they have been walking away from? So much. What about today? We have Christians falling away today?
We do.
What are they walking away from? That very same thing. That's why apostasy is so bad and so sad. And that's why we must be diligent. Again, chapter 10 of this book, the writer says, you have need of endurance. We all have to be enduring to the end, faithful all the way through, because so much is at stake. That's why this covenant is so superior, because of Him who offered it. And then also you see here in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. How did the universe come into being? Through what process? Spoken. God said, let there be this. God said, let there be that. By the word of His power, these things came into existence. Now, how do they consist? By the word of His power. Jesus holds all these things together in His powerful hand. And one day when He comes, He's just going to let it all go. And it's going to dissolve away into nothing. 2 Peter 3 would be a good passage to put along with that. He upholds them all. Again, Colossians 1:17 would be a parallel verse to this point. Okay. That's through question 3. So just looking at the first two verses, look how much is in there as it describes the Christ, the grand ways that the author, through inspiration, describes Jesus. Now that's who He is. Just 1 second. That's how He's being glorified because of who He is. Take a different step now and we'll glorify Him based on what He's done, His actions. Yes, Peter. Yes, that's what He's done. That's where I'm going next. Here's a description of His character, just who He is. Now the writer says, now look at what He's done for us. First thing he mentions is what? He has made purification for sins. Now again, what did the Old Covenant do? It demanded sacrifices for sins. But once again, what about the blood of bulls and goats? Couldn't do it. Those had to be offered all the time, continually. Imagine all the blood that flowed at the altar. All that death, slaughtering all those animals, was a grim lesson for the consequences of sin. But Jesus offered Himself, as we'll see in chapter 10 also, once for all time, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So we sort of get a preview of Hebrews 10 and those points with here in this one verse. I'm ahead of myself here. I think I'm ahead of myself. Am I ahead of myself? Yeah, there in verse 3. He made purification for sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to... Now we get to this next chart. Who's mentioned next? Angels. And angels get a lot of discussion in the first chapter. Purified sin, sat down enthroned as the king at the right hand of God, and now he is much superior to angels, starting in chapter 1 and verse 4. What about his name compared to angels? Do angels have an exalted name? Well, they do. They are servants of God. But the name of Christ, he says, is far superior than the name of angels. Okay. Well, our time is up, and we're going to stick to an hour. I'm not going to work on borrowed time. I want to be very conscious of that. So I appreciate your attendance today. We'll pick up here next week, the Lord willing, in chapter 1 and verse 4. And that puts us at the bottom of page 6, question 4. If you do not get a copy of the lesson sheet, we've got them up here. And for those who just got the paper copies, I'll get you a folder before you leave. And you can have that for your use throughout the class. All right. Any final comments or questions anybody have? All right. Thank you for coming today. We'll see you, if not tomorrow night, then we'll see you in class next Tuesday. Appreciate you coming.